In the last 6 weeks, we've been meditating on the word of the cross through the words that Jesus spoke from the cross. And I think many of us have felt the power of the word of the cross come through to us more deeply. And so we're considering this morning the way in which those words are confirmed and driven home to our hearts through the glorious reality of the resurrection. Without a real resurrection, the words from the cross would not speak to us with any real power or authority. There might be an interest by some people in the words, the last words of someone who is hanging on a cross. They were words expressing great courage and love in the face of a gross, violent injustice. So they would be an inspiration to others. But if that is all, if this remarkable life ended in the tomb, if the body of Jesus decayed in the grave, then all the words that Jesus spoke from the cross could not speak with any saving power to our hearts and consciences. They might inspire some to try and live a more courageous life. Some might see in him a wonderful martyr and an example of one who at least tried to overcome evil by doing God good. But if there is no resurrection, in the words of Paul, our preaching is useless and so is our faith. There are those who believe that whether Jesus rose from the dead or not is immaterial to the value of the Christian ideal. I was listening on Friday to an interview of a popular author by the name of Alain de Botton. He's a Swiss philosopher, educated in England. He's an atheist, but an atheist with an engaging personality. And he's written many books. And his last book is Religion for Atheists. Religion for Atheists. He actually has a plan, and I think it's possible that he'll be able to do it, to build a great temple in London for atheists and for all those who would like to come and share in the great truth of atheism. Now, I don't mean to make laughter of this man. I found it very interesting and engaging listening to him. But his bold position in his book Religion for Atheists is that the supernatural claims of religion are, of course, entirely false. But religions still have an important thing to teach the secular world. So rather than mocking religion, agnostics and atheists should instead steal from them, because religion is packed with good ideas on how we can live and how we can arrange our society. His argument is that society should look to religions for insights into how to build a sense of community, make our relationships last, get more out of art, overcome feelings of envy and inadequacy, and much, much more. So he disagrees with the aggressive approach of other atheists who simply go out to debunk religion. He wants to take a more positive approach. For him, the resurrection is entirely false, but that doesn't mean we cannot raid Christianity for other noble and positive contributions to human society. Now, what I think Paul, the apostle, would say is that if the resurrection was entirely false, then anything positive that is stolen from Christianity with the goal of creating a more humane, secular society will neither get to the heart of our evil nor have the power to deal with it. It will be an utterly futile exercise. It may be one thing to recognise that Christian faith helps us to face the fact that we're all deeply flawed human beings, and Alain de Botton, this philosopher, agrees with that. And so we could get that truth, that insight, And therefore we'd have more understanding and forgiveness of each other's flaws. But it's one thing to know that, it's another thing to believe that such knowledge has the power in itself to create a better world. Every year, the Weekend Australian editorial takes a very similar line, and it's a deceptively friendly and congenial approach to Christian faith. Whether you really believe in the death and resurrection of Christ does not really matter. What really matters, this is the article, the editorial, what really matters is whether we all embrace the underlying values expressed by these religious symbols. Sound religious values such as forgiveness, atonement, hope, tolerance, and generosity are also hallmarks of civilized secular society. Even Christ's selfless servant leadership has much to offer as a role model. And the editorial goes on to speak of the enduring power and purpose of sacrifice, whether one actually believes in the gospel narrative or not, whether Christianity is simply an extraordinary enduring myth. Well, there's no doubt in my mind that there are many biblical truths and Christian values that contribute to the moral shape of our society, often to our surprise. But without a gospel in which God's holiness is uppermost, without a gospel in which the final moral victory of God over this world is established forever in the death and resurrection of Christ, without a gospel in which all reconciliation is grounded in the self-atonement of God himself through the blood of an eternal covenant on a Roman cross, without such a gospel, society can steal and plunder what it likes from Christianity and rejects all that it doesn't like to suit its own current idols, but it will not save society. It can utilise what it thinks is the most redeeming and tolerant aspects of Christian faith, but it will deny God's right and power to upset our long Easter holiday with any idea that there is actually a holy God who really has an issue with us and with the world in which we live. Without a real resurrection, no religious ideals, including Christian values, can save this world from its own self-destruction or from its own delusion that it can set up its own agenda for life without reference to God and to do so with impunity, without unpleasant consequences. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Christ came to destroy the devil's work. It is evil's clever work to make such an idea seem naive and unsophisticated. I mean, we live in a postmodern, civilised, secular society. Do we? Show me a world that is any less evil and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures than it was when Jesus walked this earth, and I will doubt the reality of evil's grip on this planet and its need to be redeemed into the holy love of God. We're not simply called to make a Christian contribution to the society in which we live. We are not commissioned to simply call society back to a more Christian way of life. We are not merely another source of spiritual experience and wisdom to relieve the barrenness of a secular world. We are called to make known the righteousness of God, a righteousness that exposes all our unrighteousness, a righteousness that comes to us as a gift, a righteousness that is not the lowest common denominator of a democratic pluralistic society, but a righteousness that comes to us as a revelation, Christ himself, the Holy One of God. This is the only righteousness that can stand before the Holy Father unafraid. And it is into this real righteousness, Christ himself, that we are incorporated. It is to him we are joined. And it's in this gospel that the real righteousness of God is revealed, and it alone is the power of God to save everyone who believes. Someone has said that that which goes deepest to the conscience goes widest to the world. We need not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ in a pluralist secular society. If we give attention to Christ and his cross, trusting in our conscience, in the finished work of Christ, acting in all the love and peace and forgiveness that he pours out because he is not dead but lives, then there will be no lack of practical outworking of that gospel in the world. It will do its work in ways that we will hardly imagine. How does the resurrection establish the truth and power of his final words on that cross? He cried, his first cry then. And the first cry will be the longest in my sermon, the other cries will be very brief. And we'll be talking about things that many of us have now been refreshed in over the last few weeks. He cried, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." This is the Son talking to the Father, to the unseen God. Do we hear the Son talking to his Father? He is unconsciously praying out loud to his Father. And his desire is that these men who have just hammered the spikes into his flesh be forgiven for the immensity of the evil that they have committed. They have just crucified the Holy Son of God. And these men are so oblivious, totally unaware, that they're gambling over who can keep his undergarment. It's clear from Acts 2 that the terrible guilt of the cross goes wider than those who physically nailed him on the wood. All those involved in the plan to destroy him did not know, really, who he claimed to be. They did not want to know. They didn't want to search the scriptures to find out. Even Pilate thought he could wash his hands of any guilt that might come his way. We see it in the newspapers. We hear about mob violence, pack rape. A demonic power takes over when a group of people give themselves to evil. And it gripped the religious leaders, the mob, the powers of Rome. Soldiers were simply doing their job. But they were all guilty of murdering the author of life. It's nothing new. History is scattered with a lust for power, with hatred and anger and revenge and mad jealousy. And the result is atrocities that are too terrible to repeat and too numerous to count. But then in one sense, and the fact that people don't seem to recognise what they have done, but that's the nature of sin. It includes the failure to see what we have done and what we are doing. And ultimately, it's the failure to see what our sin has done to the Son of God. So this is a word for all of us. Can we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it is not just the Son's great prayer that we might be forgiven? It's not just his prayer. Can we know that it is the heart of the Father to forgive us? How can we know? How can we be sure that the Father wants to forgive, even as the Son wants to? We've only heard one side of the conversation. What say the Father? What say the Father? Well, the resurrection is the Father's resounding yes to his Son's atoning death for all sin. It is the Father declaring his glad acceptance of the infinite value of his Son's sacrifice in exchange for his free and abundant forgiveness for all our sin. The resurrection is the Father's glorious affirmation that this is his Son who has taken away the sin of the world, and that now repentance and forgiveness of sins can be preached to the nations. That there's a way out of all our guilt and shame and judgment, and a way back to the Father who sent his Son into this world, not to condemn, but to save it. Initially, the resurrection is actually God making it perfectly clear what we've done. By the Spirit of Holiness, the Son is declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. So the resurrection is not simply God saying, "I told you so, he really was my Son whom you've killed." It is the Father showing us how far we will go in our mad rebellion against his holy name and will. But more than that, it is showing how far the Father will go to bring us back into his holy family. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. You know, you saw, you should have believed that this one was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You have no excuse. But they did not know that they crucified the Son of God. It was willful unbelief in the light of his miracles. But they could not comprehend the dimensions of their crime. Verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So Peter drives home the horror of the evil that his listeners had committed. Verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. No wonder they cried, brothers, what shall we do? They're cut to the heart. What is it that gives Peter the boldness to make such an accusation? Even if you believe that that was the case, that they were the guilty ones, that they'd crucified the Messiah, the Lord, the Son of the living God, would you have the courage to tell a crowd that? Where did Peter get his boldness? Only a few weeks earlier, who denied Christ? Peter. Afraid of what the soldiers, the people who'd arrest him, would do if they found out that he too was one of the disciples. And yet now he publicly confronts a huge crowd in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Is Peter driven by anger or love? Did Peter really know what he was doing when he denied his Lord? Did not he also? Yeah, once he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," but that revelation didn't stay with him. Was not Peter wonderfully rehabilitated through the love and forgiveness of the Father? did he discover a depth in the forgiveness of God that he had never understood before? And did he not long to proclaim the forgiveness of sins, even sins as black as his and theirs, to those who had crucified his Lord? What does he say when they say, "What shall we do?" Repent. Be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. In the name of Jesus, Messiah. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Can you see Peter just longs that they might come to know a God who could forgive even this evil? They had committed the greatest atrocity, the greatest crime in all human history. The murder of the beloved, holy Son of God. That's the guilt, that's the blood that is on their hands. But it was the infinite wisdom of God to give his Son into the hands of a fallen humanity, even into the hands of his own covenant people, Israel. They'd seen so much of the acts of the living God on their behalf. They'd known his enduring love. And yet God gives them his Son, knowing that they would kill him and smite him from their land. But lest we say the Jews, it's in their guilt that we see our guilt, because we too have fallen short of God's glory and pursued our own devices. We need to see that this world, not just Israel, Israel is a microcosm of the whole of humanity's inability to tolerate God up close. The world cannot bear the light of his moral glory. It must seek to overcome him and destroy him. But nothing could stop this Lord of glory. It was impossible for our sin to destroy him or our death to keep hold of him. Jesus understood that the Father's capacity and willingness to forgive was far greater than our capacity to hate and to kill and destroy. He knew that the life of love that he shared with the Father would not, could not rot in the grave. He went to the cross knowing that he was Lord of glory, that he had come to show the glory that we were destined for from before creation, even to those who crucified him. And it takes the resurrection and the Spirit's unblinding of our eyes to understand the magnitude of our sin and the wonder of the Father's secret plan, a plan to bring us to share his own glory through the very killing of his own beloved Son. None of the rulers of this age would have understood it. They didn't understand it. If they had have, they would not have killed the Lord of glory. But then without the Spirit, none of us would understand it or would want to understand it. But it is by that same Spirit that we understand the depths of his forgiveness and the wonder of what the Father freely gives us. You listen to chapter 3 and verse 12 of Acts. When Peter saw the crowd, Peter and John had healed a paralytic in the name of Christ, and Peter stood up and he said, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you?" The crowd was astonished. "Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this by faith in the name of Jesus. This man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can see. Now, brothers, in other words, the one you killed has come alive. And in the authority of his name and by his power, this man has been healed. So they've got nowhere to hide, have they? If Christ is alive, they can't run from the truth and they can't hide from the immensity of what they have committed. They killed the author of life. Does Peter enjoy their squirming under his preaching? Did he rub it in? Did he feel just a little bit better about his own terrible failure? No, here's a man who's been set free from his own crushing guilt. He's standing up in the grace of God. And he graciously points them to his Father's forgiveness. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that this Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away and times of refreshing may come from the Lord. So the magnitude of their crimes only serves to show the magnificence of the Father's mercy. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Father, forgive them is no sentimental cry for the forgiveness of his enemies, but it is a powerful intercession to the Father, and it receives a majestic answer in the resurrection. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. If Christ is not raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But if Christ be raised, the Father has answered his prayer and we're no longer in our sins. The Father hears his Son as he always did, and he gives a majestic answer so that no one should doubt that this mighty gospel is big enough for everyone's sin. What about the cry of the thief? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He asked for so little, he got so much. Only one who knew that in his death he would conquer death could say, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You see, he says, "I tell you today, you will be with me." Christ not only conquers death, his own death, he conquers the thief's death. Otherwise, the thief could not hear that word. But he conquers all our death. He's abolished our death. He said, "Because I live, you shall live also." Then there's the cry, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And we remember that Jesus, he releases himself from his deepest earthly relationship, his mother. He graciously helps his mother to release him as her son. Why? So that in the resurrection she might know him as her glorious Lord. He needed to pass his earthly sonship on to John, who could be like a son to her, so that she might become a woman in Christ. Christ understands our need for family and for friends. People we can touch and hold. But he knew that our deepest need could only come if he ascended to the Father. This is what he told Mary Magdalene in the garden. Remember, he found Mary crying in John chapter 20 and verse 16. And Mary is crying because she believes someone's stolen the body. And she sees this man whom she thinks is the gardener. And she says, "Tell me where you put him." And Jesus simply says, "Mary." This is not Mary, his mother, Mary Magdalene. And he goes on to say, "Stop holding on to me." That's the tense of the Greek. "Stop holding on to me, for I've not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Stop holding on, Mary. She doesn't want to lose him again. But she must let go, as we all must let go of earthly relationships in order to receive a whole new relationship, not only with the Son, but with the Father. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. I will not leave you as orphans. Christ comes to us, and he comes to us in a new way. He comes as our Lord. He comes as our elder brother. We are family. And the Spirit comes to live in us. And the Spirit cries, "Abba, Father." And a whole new family is opened up through the resurrection. And we have a new home that will never be taken away. Then there is the cry of being forsaken. And we saw that whatever forsakenness we may have experienced, there is no forsakenness like his. But it's because he was forsaken that we will never know what it is to be utterly abandoned by God, unless we reject this great word. Isn't it interesting? The love and the glory of God is most revealed when he seems to be most hidden. Where is God when his Son is hanging there alone and abandoned? Where is he? Well, God is judging our sin and revealing the glory of a love that freely gives his Son to the pain and death of our rebellion, so that together, in this great atoning action, the Son would be enabled to glorify the Father, and the Father would in turn glorify the Son. Without the resurrection, this would all be a terrible lie and a horrible mistake. And all the words that Jesus spoke concerning his return to the glory that he had with the Father from before creation, they would all be proved a delusion. If he was abandoned forever in the tomb, then we too have no hope. But what does Acts 2:24 say? God, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold of him. David said, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." And Peter explains that David wasn't speaking about himself, but he was seeing what was ahead, the coming of Messiah. He spoke of the resurrection of Christ, verse 31, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of this fact. Because he was not abandoned to the grave. Abandoned on the cross, yes, for our sin and judgment, but not abandoned in the grave, but raised to life so that we also might be raised. And then his cry, "I thirst." He is the one who offered living water, thirsting. What does he have to give to others if his life is poured out like water in the desert? If all he had to give is dried up and he has nothing left, if this is the end, then his cry of thirst makes a mockery of another cry, a loud cry, when he told the crowds, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." If this is the end, then he has nothing to give and his word is a lie. And nothing can flow from us. But what did John say in John 7? He said that he spoke. I've got to open up. He said, he meant by these words, "The Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive." Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So Jesus was, in speaking of living water, he was speaking of the Spirit, whom he would pour out on all who believed. He was not yet glorified. He must first suffer. He must thirst as no man has thirsted. But then he must be raised from the dust of death, and there must be a great outpouring of living water, and it happened just as he promised. Peter declared to the crowd at Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 32. Verse 33, "Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." So the living water is now being poured out by the one who died and now lives and lives forever, so that any who thirst can come and drink and never thirst again. There can be no living water flowing from a dry and dead fountain. The gift of the Spirit is proof positive that Jesus is pouring out his Spirit like streams in the desert. The crowd could see and hear the action of the living water that Christ had promised, washing over the stony hearts of his people, bubbling up in uncontainable witness to the great works of God. I was walking down a stream just a couple of weeks ago, and the creek was there, flowing strongly. And then 10 minutes later, it wasn't there. It was dry and barren. And I, what has happened? This is at Eden Hills. And so I went, and it was all quiet. But then I walked back 5 minutes, and there was the stream. And I watched, and I walked with it, as it filled those dry ponds and over those dry rocks, washing and bubbling. I've never understood how noisy a stream is. When water, living water, is poured out, what had happened? There'd obviously been a huge downpour in the hills, and I was seeing this little flood come down the creek, and I walked with it, and I watched the life coming in to that dry, empty creek. And that's what happened at Pentecost, because Christ, the living Christ, pours out his Spirit as he promised. And then the word tetelestai, it is finished. Christ put an end to our sin. Sin no longer has a claim on us. We know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And we are now to count ourselves as alive to God in Christ. And there's a whole story in that. You know, it is finished, but our battle has just begun. But it's now no longer a battle of despair and defeat. Christ is risen. Christ has conquered. Christ has loosed us from our sins. Christ has been raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. So we too can live a new life. And then his final word, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. That is a word that becomes our word. Because of the resurrection, death holds no fear. We can commend ourselves. We can entrust ourselves wholly into the Father's hands in life and in death. The one who believes in me shall never die. He is the resurrection and the life. Christianity is resurrection. You take that away and the whole thing collapses. Religion for atheists is a house of straw. It has no hope for life or death, but we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. He commended his spirit into the Father's hands. He was not disappointed, and neither shall we. All the words of the cross find their affirmation and fulfillment in the resurrection. The resurrection, it's not merely a God's tick of approval of what the Son had done. It's the Father's resounding yes to all that they had accomplished, bringing the humanity of his Son out of death and judgment, raising him from the dead, glorifying him in his presence so that he alone might be Lord of a new humanity who know the deep delight and joy of God at his right hand, in his presence, where there are pleasures forevermore. He will make all things new. He came that we might have life, and life in its abundance. His resurrection opens all this to those who repent, turn to God, and believe. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. Let's pray. Do we hear what he has poured out by his Spirit? The great understanding that we cannot contain, that we must tell, that we must live, that we must sing of. Do we know that this one, the Lord of glory, serenely rose through those grave clothes, unhindered by the grip of death, no longer bound under the burden of our sin, but free and regal as the King of glory, and as the one who now reigns over all creation and history, the Father's beloved Son, who speaks life to the dead, who opens the eyes of the blind, who causes the deaf to hear, and to know of his great Father's love and of his great Father's eternal purpose, which he accomplished in that cross and in that resurrection. Father, we praise you for these things. We speak of them, but they are far more wonderful and glorious than we could ever speak of. Thank you, Father. Your Holy Spirit confirms the truth of it to our hearts and our consciences, to our minds. and gives us a love and a peace and a joy to keep us in the battle and give us the courage, like Peter, to tell the world. In Jesus' name, amen.